Tape recorded ministry. Tape recorded message number TL-460. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the first book of Samuel. First book of Samuel. We will begin our studies today with this book. It contains 31 chapters, and I hope to cover in from 8 to 10 lessons. If it takes more, we'll give the time to it. If it takes less, that will be all right also. I'm not going to try to fill these expositions with my own words and to deal with every little issue that may come up, but simply to that you might become more familiar and I might become more familiar with this most important and, to me, a most interesting book, the first book of Samuel. Many years ago, so long now I couldn't tell you how long, I read a book by a man named Blakey, B-L-A-I-K-E, on 1 Samuel. It impressed me very deeply, and especially the opening words of it, so much so that I read them again and again, and they always seem to speak with a stronger force, his excellent introduction to this book. And in this he says, the prophet Samuel, like the book which bears his name, comes in as a connecting link between the judges, and the kings of Israel. He, that is Samuel, belonged to a transition period. It was appointed to him to pilot the nation between two stages of its history, from a republic to a monarchy, from a condition of somewhat casual and indefinite arrangements to one of more systematic and orderly government. The great object of his life was to secure that this change should be made in the way most beneficial for the nation, and especially most beneficial for its spiritual interests. Care must be taken that while becoming like the nations in having a king, Israel shall not become like them in religion, but shall continue to stand out in hearty and unswerving allegiance to the law and covenant of their father's God. He goes on to say that Samuel was the last of the judges, and in a sense the first of the prophets. The last of the judges, but not a military judge, not ruling like Samson by physical strength, but by high spiritual qualities and prayer, not so much wrestling against flesh and blood as against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. In this respect, his function as judge blended with his work as prophet. Before him, the prophetic office was but a casual illumination. Under him, it becomes a more steady and systematic light. He was the first of a succession of prophets whom God placed side by side with the kings and the priests of Israel to supply that fresh moral and spiritual force which the prevailing worldliness of the one and formalism of the other rendered so necessary for the great ends for which Israel was chosen. With some fine exceptions, the king and priests would have allowed the seed of Abraham to drift away from the noble purpose for which God had called them. Conformity to the world in spirit, if not in form, was the prevailing tendency. The prophets were raised up to hold the nation firmly to the covenant, to vindicate the claims of its heavenly king, to thunder judgments against idolatry and all rebellion, and pour words of comfort into the hearts of all who were faithful to their God and who looked for redemption in Israel. Of this order of God's servants, Samuel was the first, and called as he was to this office at a transition period, the importance of it was all the greater. It was a work for which no ordinary man was needed, and for which no ordinary man was found. Indeed, he is right. We have this extraordinary man before us, the man called Samuel, who was a prophet of God. Now, strictly speaking, a prophet was just a man who spoke the word of God. Oh, it's a sad thing that we have taken the word prophet and we've got it all messed up with foretelling the future. I've said many times that when a prophet did speak of the future, of course he was dealing with the future, but it wasn't his purpose to say that it would rain tomorrow, or that it would snow next week, or whatever the weather conditions might be. He was not just a predictor, prognosticator. He was a man who spoke on behalf of God. A real prophet was a mediator between God and man. And as a rule, of course it would not always be so because of the moral condition of the people, but as a rule, when Israel was in the right frame of mind, and his conduct was right before God, if any man claimed to be a prophet and he was not, God would deal with that man. Now, Samuel was a prophet. Well, let's go right to the text, chapter 1. Let's get the record of this man. We start with the words, "There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of Mount Ephraim. His name was Elkanah. He was the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite," which would mean he was of the tribe of Ephraim. Well, this man had two wives, and I would judge that the moral conditions of this time permitted this. It doesn't set this forth as example. Now, this man is not being set forth as an example. It's not being told here how we should live or what we should do. This man had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah. That is a Hebrew word which means grace. And the name of the other was Peninnah, and that means the pearl, that precious stone that comes from the shellfish, and very beautiful because of its reflection of the lights. And the record is that Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children, no offspring. But this man Elkanah, yearly went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. You see, the people of Israel already had their God-given religion, and of course, the place to really worship was in Shiloh. That's where God had seen fit to place his name for the time. And there he would sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts is Yahweh Zebaoth. It would really mean the Lord of hosts, the hosts being all those in heaven and all those in earth. So he was not just the Jehovah of Israel, he was the Jehovah of hosts. And even if we limit this to the Lord of the armies of heaven, as some do, I do not fully agree with that. At least it extends it far beyond the people of Israel. Now, he went up to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. That doesn't mean that we should sacrifice just because he did. Again, I tell you that the Bible is not just a book where we're supposed to do everything that anyone did and follow everything that anyone followed and so on. So he went up to sacrifice unto Jehovah host in Shiloh. Sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there. Here they were, these two men, Hophni and Phinehas. They were in Shiloh, and Shiloh was the location of the ark and the location of the tabernacle as well. These men were priests of the Lord, and the reason because that they were priests is because that their father was a priest and indeed a faithful one before them. Of course, you were born a priest. You did not apply for the work, and you were not voted into the office or given this position to fulfill. You were simply born a priest. And they were the priests of Yahweh, and they were there. Now, when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. Now her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. As I mentioned to you in one of the recent studies, for a woman to be unmarried was a disgrace, and for a woman to be childish was indeed a sore burden for any woman to bear in Israel. Now, as we go on, it says that as Elkanah, and he did this so year by year, when he went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? Why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? He seemed to have been especially thoughtful of this woman, but she wanted more than just the gifts of money or raiment or whatever it might be, the things of value in that day. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk, they had finished their meal. Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness. This Hannah was in bitterness of soul. And she prayed to the Lord, and she wept sore. Now it was not that the weeping added any value to her prayers, but it just simply was an indication of her great grief for the fact that the Lord had shut up her womb, and she had no child. Now she vowed a vow. The Lord did not ask for any such vows, and as a result of making this vow, this did not cause her prayer to be answered. We've already seen the Lord is at work in all of this to fulfill his will, but she did vow a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. He would be a Nazarite. There shall no razor come upon his head. Now it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. We would take this to mean he could see her lips moving, even though he could not hear her words. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought that she had been drunken. He thought that she had had too much wine. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. For this was a strange thing to be praying, and the lips not to be moving. Well, I'm afraid Eli had got to a place where he had decided there was only one way to pray, and that was out loud. And if you didn't pray out loud, you must be drunk. You know, a lot of people make judgments like that. You've got to kneel. There are some people who think you have to look to the east. There are those that think that you've got to cry with a loud voice and say fine words. Those are the people that make a religion out of praying. It isn't a sincere communication with God. It's just simply some religious thing that they have set up from themselves. And Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord, Yahweh. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thy petition that thou hast asked of him. Now it would seem here that as a prophet of the Lord, he was probably speaking something that the Lord had said to him. And he said, the God of Israel grant the petition that you've asked of him. He did not know what it was. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way, and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Now they arose up early in the morning, and worshipped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And remember that word, we'll come upon it again and again, Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, that is, that they had the marital relationship, and the Lord remembered her. This was a child who was born as a result of a divine action. This does not mean that every time that anyone becomes pregnant, that they become pregnant because that the Lord so decreed it. God, for the perpetuation of the human race, has established something that, strictly speaking, he never needs to interfere with it to cause it to produce results, because he himself established the process. Therefore, when a woman has a child, she can thank the Lord for it, the one that established the process. This is just like the process that brings us rain. Our God has established the natural process that produces the vapor in the skies, and also the process that turns it into droplets of water and causes it to descend upon the earth. And while we can thank God for the rain, it does not mean that he specifically sent a certain storm, that he specifically sent a certain shower, but that he established the process that made this thing possible. Although you'll have to admit that there are some rains that you would not hardly want to thank the Lord for, for which you would not want to thank the Lord, when so much of it comes that it carries away your house and it will take the life of people. You'd have a hard time saying, Lord, we thank thee for this rain that thou hast sent. Well, God has established the process, and in this time of sin in the world, the process is somewhat upset. And oftentimes a place will get far too much rain, and another place will get far too little rain. One will have a drought, and the other will have a flood. It's not because God is running the show, but just simply because that the process is out of order. Now, here was a woman who, under ordinary circumstances, would have borne children, but it seems to be that there was something lacking physically within this woman, and that God intervened, and having intervened, why, she bore a child. Now, it is always good to remember that in all cases of illness. I have said at different times that the therapy which I practice, that is the healing process that I follow after, is to put myself in the hands of a physician, a doctor that I can trust and I can depend upon, and one who's not trying to play God or something like that, and put myself in the hands of the best of medical care, and then ask that the Lord will give them wisdom and do the thing that they cannot do. And so far it has always worked, and I'm not apt to turn away from it. But there are people that like to think that every time that anyone's sick, they're sick because God laid sickness upon them. Therefore, every time anyone gets well, they get well because it is a miracle of God. Well, now, a healing is not a miracle. God put the process there. And as I have said on different occasions, if you would scratch, we'll just say, the back of your hand, it was just a little pin prick or pin scratch, probably wouldn't pay much attention to it. And then those natural forces that God built within the body, and in view of the fact that we're fearfully and wonderfully made, those natural forces would at once rush there and fill up the wound, and soon you would not even be able to find it. Couldn't even tell that it ever took place, and you forget it. Well, the process came from God. The process came from God. But and we can thank God for ever having put the process within our bodies. Now, there might be times when the bodily processes could not do the work. They simply would not be equal to it. And that is when we really need to appeal to God, not to work some spectacular miracle and raise us up out of the bed and take us out of the hospital through the roof and carry us without any transportation to our home and put us back in our work. That's what most people expect, and that's what they want, and some even get so far that they'll claim that something like this happened, but they're just doing this to exalt themselves and to brag about how the Lord worked in their life. No, the process of birth is from God, and no one can tell me that God is in back of it every time that anyone becomes pregnant. Nobody can tell me that. Now, yet I suppose that a pregnancy could be an answer to prayer, but if it were, in this day of grace, well, you would not be able to tell it from any other pregnancy. So the Lord remembered her, and she became with child. Now, in the 20th verse, it reads, "Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, and called his name Samuel," because this word means "ask of God." She said, "I ask him of the Lord," and she gave him this name. Well, the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. They're now going up to Shiloh again, where the ark and the tabernacle is located. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, "I will not go up until the child be weaned," no longer nursing. "And then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide forever." Now, there's your word forever. It is the word, Hebrew word olam. O-L-A-M, the word olam. This word, I've told you before, appears many, many times in the Old Testament, and the basic meaning of this word is sometimes so positively hidden that you couldn't even see it there, but the basic meaning of the word olam has to do with that which is flowing. It's hard to put it into English. It isn't that you could translate it this way in every occurrence. You just could not do it. But that is the basic idea that would always be found there. Let me give you an illustration of this, because this is very important to any understanding of the Old Testament. Let's take a very common short word like the word pass, P-A-S-S. What does pass mean? I'll wager that many of those listening to my voice couldn't give me a definition of the word pass. One reason for that is because no one can say what pass means until you put it into a context. You just can't fix a meaning to it and say every time that you find the word pass, it'll mean a certain thing. But basically, you will always find this meaning in all different occurrences of this word. The word pass means to move or go from one point to another. That's what it means, to go from one point to another. So if I out here just outside of Los Angeles, east of us, we have what is called the Cajon Pass. And that pass makes it possible to go from one point to another through the San Bernardino Mountains to get up into the Mojave Desert from the plains here from the basin, I mean to say, of Los Angeles. So it does have in it the idea of moving from one point to another. Although that pass, that way through those mountains never moves, never goes from one point to another, but it can be called a pass. Now, if I had a pass to the baseball game, and a ticket is a pass, but if I had a pass to the baseball games, it would be to move me from the outside, where the game cannot be seen or enjoyed, to the inside where I can see it, so that's why that's called a pass. Well, you know, I could go on here, I'm thinking, for the next half of hour and talk to you about the word passable and passing and pass key all kind of words that would come to my mind. I have no list before me and I don't have the dictionary open. That's the way with the word olam. It's a Hebrew word, but basically somewhere, no matter how much it may be hidden, the idea of something flowing is there. Now, anything that's flowing has got to be moving. If it is not moving, it is not flowing. See, it's got to be going on and on, and if it isn't going on, it's not flowing. Now, in order to emphasize this, I usually stick the word ever before it, although that doesn't add much, and I say ever flowing, and as being the basic word. But if it's flowing, it's ever. It's always flowing, because if it isn't, it isn't flowing. Now, those are simple facts, and so what really said here was that he may appear before the Lord and there abide continuously, ever flowing, in perpetuity. Of course, that would only be as long as he lived. And Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, "You do what seemeth thee good. Tarry until thou have weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word." So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him with her and with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine and brought him into the house of the Lord into Shiloh. And the child was young. Now they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto Yahweh. I'm the woman. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I ask of him. Therefore also have I lent him to the Lord as long as he liveth." See, so shall he be the asked one to the Lord. And she worshipped the Lord there. You'll notice all the way through that that word Lord is Yahweh, which often is translated as Jehovah, but the Hebrew just simply says Yahweh. Now, Hannah prayed and said, it's a prophetic prayer. She's speaking the word of God. It's an inspired prayer. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in Yahweh. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord." This is a figure of speech that would be hard for us to understand, because the way they shaped their headdress was so that the peak of it, almost have to think of this as a headdress made up in conical fashion, around the head and then coming up to a cone, and from that cone they hung a veil. When a woman became a mother, she could raise this cone much higher than would be ordinary. She could raise it much higher. Might find illustration of that in a gourmet restaurant, maybe in other restaurants, but I do know this, that in the restaurants of France, the man that wears the highest hat, he's the top chef. He's the executive chef. And his hat will be higher than that of others. I know a man, his friend of mine, wife's a friend of ours, is the executive chef of one of the great hotels in Hawaii. And his chef's hat stands up higher than any others in that one hotel, because he's the executive chef. So here it was, this was a custom among them, and she said, "Mine horn is exalted in the Lord, my motherhood." For this exalted, raised up higher, showed she was a mother. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. What she was rejoicing in was her deliverance from this childlessness, pardon me. I did get the wrong word that time, as I often do. And she says, I rejoice in my deliverance from this barrenness. There is none holy as the Lord. Well, what does the word holy mean? It means separate, alone, and that's what it means. It means set apart. And there is none holy as the Lord, and there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Rock is a name of God. It's a name of God. It's a descriptive title. You know, a rock is something on which you can build. A pile of sand can be undermined immediately by a wave. But a rock is something on which you can build. It's something solid. And so here he says, is there any rock like our God? There is no rock like our God. Those who would build their lives apart from God, who would fail to remember their Creator in the days of their youth, let me tell you, they can't tell just how that life will come out or how sorrowful it might be because they fail to build upon the Lord. So she declares, talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. He is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread. They were full, and they've hired out themselves for bread. Just if you'll just give us enough to eat, we'll work for you. And they that were hungry ceased, that is, ceased to be hungry. So that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. Now, let's get it straight here. One of the worst things that a person can ever do is to generalize. And there is so much of that done today that it is just a shame that people would be so illogical. They will take what one man of a certain nationality or an ethnic group does and insist that everyone of that ethnic group is like that. He's just like that. They will tell you this. And they're generalizing, you see. Now, it does say here, the Lord killeth. And there are people who have the idea that every time that anyone dies, it's because the Lord killed him. Listen, people would die. They would die every day and every week. They would die just as many as are dying today if the Lord never did a thing about it. He doesn't need to do a thing about it. For the very simple reason that by one man, sin entered in the world and death by sin, death passed upon all men, and that death works in us. We are mortal. We are not without death working in us. And I don't care what you do, nothing can stop this. There are people who will tell you that you can stop the workings of death by eating yogurt. And they'll point you to a certain man living in Asia who eat a great amount of yogurt and how long they live and so on and so forth. Well, you'll never stop the workings of death. Those men die like anyone else. And there are others who will tell you that by this and by that you can go on and live forever. No, people die. And they die just because the death works in them. But it is a fact that the Lord has killed people. We could take you to the record of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and show you where that the Lord did kill people. So, the Lord killeth. But it also says, the Lord maketh alive. And we can show you many records, especially in the case of Lazarus, where the Lord makes alive. you see. And he does this. He bringeth down to the grave. Now that's a very poor translation of the word Sheol. As far as we people in the United States are concerned, our word grave means absolutely nothing except a burying place. And we can take you to cemeteries even close by here and point out these burying places. Sometimes the burying place might be in a mausoleum and so on, but a grave to us is nothing but a burying place. Now, there are those who tell us that in England it means something else, but I'm not an Englishman, with all due respect to my English brethren, so on. But to us here in the United States, grave means a burying place, and I don't think it makes a good translation of Sheol. And I cannot think of a grave as being anything else but a burying place. So, if you want a word to translate this, we use the word solitude that means alone. That comes out of Latin and Greek. Sol, alone, solus. That's when a person sings a solo, they sing alone. And solitude means the state of being alone. We use the suffix tude, T-U-D-E, or this might be just U-D-E. We use that when we want to speak of the state of being alone. So when we say plenitude, why, that means you're in a state of plenty. Now, we ought to have a word that sets forth the state of death. And to me, the proper word for this would be the Greek word thanatos, T-H-A-N-A-T-O-S, because that's familiar. You remember the poem Thanatopsis? Thanatude means death, and thanatos means death. So all you have to do is drop the O-S, put the U-D-E on it. You've got a very fine word, thanatude, and that means the state of death, and that's what Sheol means. Right today, I'm among the living. I'm not among the dead. I'm among the living. And you're among the living if you're listening to my words. So there is a state of the living, a state of life, and I'm in that state, and I thank God for it, for every day of it. But something could take place. I would go into the state of death. And the best word for that, if you want a word for it, would be thanatude. For that's what Sheol means, and Hades has to mean the very same thing. You know, in the Old Testament, good men went to Sheol. Bad men went to Sheol. And men that we wouldn't know whether they were good or bad, they went to Sheol. So, what he is doing is repeating here what he said. The Lord could send somebody to Sheol. He could kill. And if he killed, where would they go? They would go into the state of death, thanatude. But he also bringeth up, not many, but he certainly brings up last. Now the Lord maketh rich. Although I do not believe that everyone is rich, he's rich because the Lord made him so. Hard to say what is meant by the word rich here, but if I think of all of the rich men of this country, if I think of all of those who are in the what is called the criminal element, and organized crime, and the great wealth that they have. I don't believe that the Lord made them rich. I believe that they became rich. I don't believe anyone's poor because the Lord made him poor. But I do believe that there are men that the Lord made rich. Abraham was one of those. And Abraham did not want it to be said that someone else had made him rich. He didn't want that. He wanted to be rich because the Lord made him rich. And so he could also make someone poor. He could do this. He could do it as a punishment, or as discipline. And the Lord has neither made me poor nor made me rich. I do thank him for everything that I have. That makes me independent of looking to any man or fearing any man as far as my bread on the table is concerned, at least. So he bringeth low and he lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust. And when I think of the hole of the pit from whence I was digged, in the words of the psalmist, when I think of what the Lord took me out of and what he brought me into, he did raise up this one who had nothing in the way of that which was spiritual, nothing in the way of speaking of the direct spiritual blessings from God, physical blessings, yes, material things, yes, I might have, but to take one out of the dust was like lifting up the beggar from the dunghill. Doing this to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. The earth being the planet, the world being the order upon it, that's it. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. This woman goes on in this marvelous prophetic prayer. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. Now that will yet happen. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, even the people living in the most remote places. The Lord shall make determination for them. And he shall give strength unto his king, that will be Messiah, and exalt the horn of his anointed. His anointed will be David, and the other will be Messiah. And we read that Elkanah went to Ramah, to his house. The child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Well, my time is up, and we will bring it to an end at that point and take this up in our next study. I thank you for listening, for this opportunity of speaking to you. Till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.